Thank you, Father, again for bringing us together to study your word, to receive your word. Thank you for the amazing grace that you've shown us throughout our entire lives, for the love that you've showered us with through your precious Son, for the power that you pour into us through your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for not giving us what we deserve, but instead you've given us what we didn't deserve. You made us children of God. You empowered us with a power that's greater than any other power that's in existence. We pray, Father, that you empower us to teach us, empower us to use the power, to use those amazing gifts you've blessed us with for your glory and for the good of others. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with an illustration. Some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. The illustration gives us a quick glimpse into what we're going to be discussing this evening. The subject of our session is glory. A question that emerges is, what is glory? Well, that depends on who you ask, because there's more than one kind of glory. The Bible tells us that the glory of young men is their strength. Babylon was the glory of the Chaldeans. There's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. The Apostle Paul tells us the Mosaic Law had glory. Now, we saw that in 2 Corinthians 3, but the glory of the law was fading away. Now, that means that the law was transitory. It was going out of existence. It would be replaced. Now, in light of that, one type of glory is that which eventually fades away. But there's another type of glory. This type of glory will be our subject this evening. But that brings us back to the question, what is glory? Well, I'll tell you what glory is not. Glory is not riches, power, or some form of material beauty. As James tells us, man's glory is in his humiliation. Look at James 1, verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, why is that? Well, why is the glory of the rich man in his humiliation? Well, the verse tells us he will eventually pass away. Everything that man possesses, everything that man glories in, will eventually pass away and go back to God. True glory is not seen in aesthetic beauty or material beauty. True glory is not in what man has or what man does. True glory is the glory of God. A man would do well to keep that in mind and humble himself accordingly. So, here's where we see a stark contrast. The glory of man is transitory, but the glory of God is eternal. In light of that, what is glory? Well, glory is the showing forth of the excellence that makes up something. God is excellence. God is absolute perfection. God's glory proceeds from God's character. God's glory is seen in God's attributes. God is perfect righteousness. God could never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. Therefore, God's plan is also perfect. God's work is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, brings this out. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, because God is perfect, his work in our lives is perfect. Holiness is another attribute of God. God is absolute holiness. God cannot sin. God cannot even come into contact with sin. God is also omniscient. God knows everything knowable all the time. God knows every thought of every person that ever lived, ever existed on earth. Now, look at what David wrote in Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Now in verse 6, David tells us that this knowledge is beyond his ability to understand. Isaiah expressed the same principle when he compared the thoughts and the ways of man to the thoughts and the ways of God. But the point that emerges here, it all translates over into glory. God's glory is true glory. God's glory can be seen in God's power. Remember when Isaiah was called into the ministry? Isaiah was shown a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne in all of his glory. Seraphim stood above him calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of his voice, the temple shook. It was filled with smoke. The shaking of the temple suggests the awesome presence and the power of God. We saw the principle in Exodus 19 when God came down to Sinai. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the mountain quaked violently. What do we see here? We see the awesome power of God. Look at Psalm 29, verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Look at Job 34, 24. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. God's glory can also be seen in creation. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the story, telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God's glory is seen in the beauty of creation, the power of the sea, the majesty of the mountains, and the vastness of his universe. When Job had the audacity to demand an answer from God, God hit Job with a series of more than 70 questions, all of which were directly connected to God's glory. And God's glory can be seen in this word. If God says it, it will happen. It will come about. Every time a promise of God is brought to fruition, we see God's glory. And God's glory can be seen in his chosen ones. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3? As we look into the word of God, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory to glory. Now that's a reference to an ever-increasing glory. Christians are continuously presenting themselves to God for instruction as vessels of mercy, and we're being filled with God's glory. The men and women who God causes us to become and do that which God has for us to do, that shows forth God's glory. And God's glory is seen in his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's glory is seen in his grace. We, as God's possession, have received grace upon grace upon grace. And this grace has the power to change lives. Now we saw this in the case of the disciples, the case of the Apostle Paul, countless numbers of saints who lived throughout human history. We see it in our own lives as well. We see it in individuals who lay down their lives, who give up their time to teach children. We see it in God's army camp every year. We see it in men and women who sacrifice a normal life in order to spread the message of truth to others. Where does the power to perform such acts come from? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's grace. And Paul tells us that God's grace toward himself, toward Paul, did not prove to be vain. Why? Because when Paul saw God's grace, it motivated him to work that much harder. But to reiterate the point, it all translates over into glory. Therefore, what is glory? Glory is the excellence of God working in and through Christians today. The glory of God can be seen in countless numbers of ways. Before we're getting into our main passage this evening, we're going to note just one more. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us there's a time for everything under the sun. It's called the right time. The right time is not man doing what man thinks he can do in his time. The right time has nothing to do with man's timing or man's ability. The right time is the perfect time. It's the time when God does what only God can do. When you look at human history, you can see that man has been trying to save man himself throughout all of human history. It seems like man has fallen for every phony religion that's ever been concocted. But the fact of the matter is, fallen man cannot save fallen man. It's been tried throughout time. In light of that, we have the phrase, the right time. It was a time when Rome brought peace and a road system which facilitated travel throughout the empire. It was a time when Greece adopted a language that became the common language. It was also a time when the Jews proclaimed monotheism and the messianic hope in synagogues throughout the Mediterranean. It was at this time that the glory of God appeared to man once again, but this time in the form of a man. Look at Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God's Son came into the world as a man to do with all the phony religions that have been concocted throughout human history couldn't do. Redeem mankind. The law couldn't do it. All the pagan religions that existed at that time couldn't do it. The redemption of fallen men could be accomplished only one way, through the cross of Jesus Christ. But this brings us back to the subject of glory. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the shining forth, the perfect reflection of the glory of God. In other words, when a person looks at Jesus, whether in person during the first advent or through the written word today, that person sees the glory of God. Jesus touched on this in a statement that he made to Philip. When Philip said, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough for us," Jesus replied in John 14, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." This verse tells us that God's glory shines forth through the person of Jesus Christ. John expressed it in his gospel. Look at John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The full embodiment of deity shows forth in the person of Jesus Christ. John expressed the same principle in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh." And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God's glory. The subject we're about to discuss is how. How did Jesus Christ manifest his glory? Please go to John chapter 2. I think I have 6 points. In order to answer that question, we're going to look at one particular miracle that Jesus performed. Now, the miracles that he performed reveal various aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ. His miracles were extraordinary, to say the least, and that's going to be our subject for Sunday. Something extraordinary. One of them involved the healing of the son of the royal official in John 4. This son was sick to the point of death, but Jesus healed the man. Second miracle involved the healing of an invalid in John 5. That particular man had been lame for 38 years. A third involved the feeding of a crowd of well over 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. A fourth involved restoring the sight of a blind man who had been blind since birth. But probably the greatest miracle that Jesus performed involved the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, when you compare the magnitude of this miracle to the one we're about to note, it seems that humanly speaking, there's no comparison. But note what John wrote concerning this miracle in John 2, verse 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons of each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came out, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Now, note what it says in verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle showed forth the glory of God in the person of Jesus. How? Well, this is what we're about to know. Now, years ago, I was taught that Christianity was not a religion. Religion has to do with man attempting to gain approbation from God through human works. Christianity, however, is about what God has already done for man. Christianity has nothing to do with works. It's all about grace. Sinners are saved by grace through faith. Believers walk by grace through faith. So, in that sense, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. But many commentators today refer to Christianity as true religion. Now that brings us back to glory. The first way which Jesus manifested his glory is by showing us that true religion is consistent with ordinary life. Now, as we know, there is only one interpretation but many applications. This is one of them. Question: are there degrees of religion? Some people tend to think so. Some of you might be familiar with the word asceticism. Asceticism is a lifestyle characterized by severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. This was a lifestyle of many of the Old Testament prophets. They withdrew from practices that most people enjoy. They lived in deserts, in hills. They emerged occasionally to deliver a message. Remember what the scripture says about John the Baptist? He preached in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. Now that kind of life characterizes the life of an ascetic. There were people who believed that this type of life exemplified the highest form of religion. But then, on the other hand, we have Jesus. In his early years, he lived in a home. He came eating and drinking. He dined in a home, the home of Simon the Pharisee. He moved about freely among the people. Crowds followed him everywhere he went. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Then this lifestyle was totally contrary to one of asceticism. But this brings us back to his first miracle. It was performed at a wedding feast at a place called Cana. Jesus attended the feast with a group of his disciples that he had chosen. The point here is that Jesus wasn't separated from the world. He was in the world. He used the things of the world, but he was not of the world. He moved about in the world, all the while maintaining perfect relationship with God. Now, that's totally contrary to the concept of asceticism. The point behind an ascetic lifestyle is to avoid human feelings and natural instincts. But that's not how Jesus lived. And that's not how God made creation. What did God say in Genesis 2? It is not good for man to be alone. God created man to have fellowship with God and man. What's the point? Well, the point is this. God didn't create man to live an ascetic lifestyle. God created man to be light and salt. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And his life proved it. He lived an ordinary life in the world. He participated in ordinary pursuits. And his life impacted the world in an indescribably amazing way. And we beheld his glory. The second way by which Jesus manifested his glory was in waiting on the timing of God. Now, as we saw earlier, the timing of God is the right time. At the right time, a time when travel and communication were much improved, and a time when the concept of one God was communicated, God sent his Son into the world to redeem mankind. But what happens when man rushes headlong into any endeavor at the wrong time? We saw that in the case of Abraham when he attempted to receive the son that God promised him according to God's timing. We see it in the case of King Saul when instead of waiting for Samuel to come and do the offering, Saul took it upon himself. When our timing is wrong, we run the risk of reaping the negative consequences of our actions. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. We see it in the phrase, my hour has not yet come. The unthinkable happened. The wine was running out. This would have been a disgrace to the entire family. Mary saw the problem. There was only one solution. It was in her son, Jesus. Through one man, sin entered the world. The result of sin is death, and death spread to all men. Jesus is the only solution. But the timing had to be right. Mary obviously wanted Jesus to do something about the problem. He hadn't performed any miracles up to this point. Maybe she thought it was time for him to show forth who he was. But note Jesus' reply. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We've heard this before. Through the use of the word woman, Jesus wasn't being rude or harsh in any way. He used the same term at the cross when he committed his mother into the care of the Apostle John. Look at John 19, verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Jesus used the word woman as a term of affection. The rest of his statement expresses the fact that he was independent of his mother. He would not allow her to determine the time or the manner in which he revealed his glory. But he made the point clear without being rude. Then we have the phrase, my hour has not yet come. It indicates that Jesus functioned from the standpoint of God's timing. Can you still hear me? Can you hear me? Yes. Although he performed the miracle, he did it in a way in which only few people knew. So, what we see here is glory in obedience. Jesus was always obedient to the Father's will. Look at John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now the application here is clear. No matter what circumstances dictate, we are encouraged to wait on God's timing. But when the opportunity arises, we are also encouraged not to let it slip away. Jesus never acted before his time, but when his time arrived, he didn't shrink, he didn't hesitate, he didn't waver or count the costs. Instead, he acted. The third way Jesus manifested his glory shows us that true religion is inward. The principle appears in the Old Testament. The people were offering sacrifices to God, but all the while they were involved in idolatry. God called them to confess their sins and repent, but the people thought, as long as we're offering sacrifices to God, we're good to go. But the problem is, they were doing nothing more than going through the motions. They were practicing the rituals, but had no idea what the rituals pointed to. So what they were doing was practicing the externals, but their hearts were filled with evil. The point here is, God does not want externals. The Jews were focused on externals. But what does this have to do with our passage? Well, in our main passage, we're told that there were 6 stone water pots. They were set there for purposes of purification. The Jews had this fear that uncleanness, if they were unclean, they didn't want to be unclean, so they're constantly washing before they ate. They washed their feet of guests who dined at their homes. According to the Talmud, they washed cups, jugs, and bottles. So this kind of activity went on all day long. There were regulations for washing concerning those who were unclean, but it all amounted to the externals. They paid strict attention to the externals, but they neglected that which was internal. Jesus expressed the same principle concerning the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. His words were, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." In order to appear righteous before the people, the scribes and Pharisees put on a facade of righteousness. When it came to certain practices such as giving, praying, fasting, they did it in such a way as to be noticed by the people. They wanted to appear righteous before the people, but it was nothing more than a facade. They looked good externally, but look at what Jesus said in Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Just like whitewashed tombs, the Pharisees appeared clean on the outside, but inside they were spiritually dead. They focused on the outer man, but they neglected the inner man. They functioned according to the old system. They focused on the externals. But as Jesus said, they neglected the greater provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, faithfulness. Living according to the old system might change a person externally, but it had no power to affect an inner change. What's the statement the Bible tells us about God? God wants the heart. God wants a change of thinking. Now this brings us back to the miracle. Jesus turned the water for ceremonial washing into wine for inward drinking. What do we see here? One fact that stands out is ritual doesn't save anyone. Under the old system, many Jews constantly emphasized the importance of ritual to save and sanctify the soul. But look at Psalm 51:16, David's words. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Look at Isaiah 1, starting in verse 13. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Look at Micah 6, verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Now these passages speak for themselves. God doesn't want ceremonialism. God doesn't want man's phony religion. God wants the heart. God wants an interchange. The people of Judah were taken into exile because they refused to change their thinking and return to God. The Jews in the first century clung vehemently to the old system, the external practices of the Levitical system, until 70 AD, when God used Rome to destroy the entire system. What do we see here? We see that the system that was used to teach spiritual principles through external practices was at an end. And Jesus taught this through the use of two parables. Please hold your place in John 2 and go to Matthew 9. If it's getting too hot, we can turn that down. Look at verse 16, Matthew 9:16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. The point here is, you can't use the old and the new don't go together. They are mutually exclusive. You can't put an old garment, you can't patch up an old garment with a new cloth. When the new shrinks, it'll tear away. The tear will become worse. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins. When the new wine ferments, the old skins will burst, and you lose both the skin and the wine. The point being, you can't mix the old and the new. The two are mutually exclusive. Now, that being the case, the old system, the law, which emphasized outward cleanliness, it was on its way out. And the new, which emphasized purity of the heart, was being ushered in. Principle. That which cannot be accomplished under the Mosaic system can be accomplished under Christianity. Changing the water used for ceremonial washings into wine gives us the illustration and at the same time manifests the glory of Jesus Christ. Fourth, the same glory we saw in the miracle is manifested in nature. Now, in the past, I said that I don't believe in coincidences. I believe that all events and occurrences have a connection to God's plan. And the Bible supports this. After the physical death of Jesus on the cross, there were a number of events that occurred. Matthew 27 gives us the account. The veil of the temple was torn in two. A powerful earthquake occurred. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints. After starting the church at Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown into prison because they exercised an evil spirit. The prisoners escaped, so he was about to kill himself. But Paul stopped them. In the end, the jailer and all the members of his household became saved. once again, proving the earthquake was not a coincidence. It happened for a reason. These examples are obvious. The same power be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Passage contains four names, all of which give us a description of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor indicates that Jesus is wonderful, but the word wonderful means mind-boggling. He's mind-boggling in counsel and excellent in wisdom. James tells us in James 1 verse 5, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to us generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him." Can you turn that down so it doesn't come back on? We'll be done soon. I don't know if I'm going to be able to fight it much longer. That's good. Just turn it off. Okay, good. Second name, Mighty God. Jesus is God. What it's going to be like to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not as guests, but as the bride. We who have seen and tasted his glory are called on to take great pleasure in him. Now, in light of that, we'll close our message with Paul's words. And for I thank you for gathering us together this evening and for these amazing words.